Okay, we are back in our ongoing study of the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 27. As you know, we are basing this study on the main text, if you will, the Bible first, and then Herbert Lockyer. We followed his arrangement in his excellent book on the divine names and titles for God in the Bible. And he follows the alphabetical order, and his template is Trinitarian. He looks at first names for God the Father. We've already been through that. And then he looks at all the names and titles for God the Son. We're in that right now. And then he ends it out, rounds it out by all the names and titles of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is Trinitarian. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. If you are worshiping the true God of the Bible, you should be worshiping and believing in the Trinitarian God, the triune God. Three persons making up one Godhead. Each of the three persons are subsistent in one Godhead. What does that word subsistence mean? It simply means real existence. They really do exist as distinct persons in one Godhead. One in three, three in one. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. So the three persons are not the other two persons. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have been looking at all the divine names and titles for the second person of the triune Godhead, God the Son. And so tonight, we're in the letter R's. We've been doing this in alphabetical order from A to Z. We looked at the names for God the Father. Now we're doing the same, following the same alphabetical format for God the Son. So we're in the letter R still. And tonight I want to look at the name for Jesus as the Rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Jesus is called the Rock. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says this, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The rock is not Peter. The rock is not another person. The rock is Jesus Christ, upon whom the foundation of the church is built. What I find interesting here is that the word rock in the Greek is Petra, which means a massive rock or a massive cliff. If it were Peter, the word Petros would be used if he were the rock. No, the word Petra is used here for Jesus. Petra, the same word used in Matthew 16:18, when Jesus says, "And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." Not Petros. That would have been meant Peter. It's not Petros, it's Petra in the Greek. So Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. And Peter says as much in his epistle when he says that Jesus is the foundation stone upon which the spiritual house of the church is built. And we are tiny rocks that make up the superstructure in that building, with Jesus being the cornerstone, the foundation stone. He is the rock. Scripture interprets Scripture. What is the rock the church is built on? Scripture interprets Scripture. Matthew 16:18, in identifying the rock, is interpreted by the Scripture in 1 Peter 10:4. Jesus Christ is that rock. Rock was a name frequently used in the New Testament for Jehovah God. It's never used of a man. So why would that change in the New Testament? Paul says here, when he alludes that the Israelites of old, drinking of the rock that followed them through the wilderness, and he says that rock was Christ. Paul's affirming the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity centuries before the human Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is warning the Gentile Corinthians not to follow the apostate path of the ancient Israelites. Failure through self-confidence, characteristic of a God-privileged people, was the very sin the Corinthians were committing, like their spiritual predecessors, the Israelites, in the wilderness. When we go back, we see how ancient Israel had been preeminently blessed and favored of God, yet most of them perished in the desert. Because of what? Sin. They were ungrateful. They were complaining. They were sexually immoral. They were insubordinate of God's appointed leadership under Moses. God placed them under the leadership of Moses. Yes, they accepted the privilege of their high calling, but renounced its responsibility. And Paul used their fall from grace as a type of the spiritual privileges vouchsafed to the Corinthian Christians, but which they were in danger of bartering away for idolatry, impurity, presumption, and murmurings. Obviously, here when Paul talks to them about that spiritual rock that was in the wilderness with the children of Israel and Moses, he is taking for granted that they were already familiar with the historical facts of the story. Emphatically, Paul repeats all five times to drive home his point. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, we have the disclosing of the five alls in the enumeration of the five favors which God bestowed on ancient Israel. Five times correspondingly also, they sinned. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12. This was in contrast to the all stands many of them. All of them had great privileges, yet most of them were castaways through lust, idolatry, and unbelief. And Paul is now warning the Corinthians, who have the greater privileges under the new covenant, not to follow the same perilous path of doom that the apostate Israelites did, journeying 40 years in the wilderness. As to Paul's description of all Israel being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, the margin has it baptized into Moses. This means they were identified as the people of God under God's appointed leadership of Moses. They were unified with him. As you know, the cloud symbolized God's presence to his people. Numbers 12:5. So they were baptized in the cloud with Moses. Baptism has two meanings here. One, the application of water as a religious rite in whatever mode this is performed. And second, baptism can also mean identification, bringing someone under obedience. It is a second meaning we are to understand in Paul's use of Israel's baptism. For by it they became devoted to Moses as their leader. As God's representative, Moses the lawgiver decreed God's laws, explained them, and how they must obey him. And once they follow Jehovah, obey him, then they will be under his protection, guidance, and provision. So when they passed through the cloud of the sea, the people gave public recognition of being followers of Moses and obligated to obey his laws. And so, having said this, Paul then talks about the spiritual meat and spiritual drink that the Israelites ate and drank while journeying in the wilderness for 40 long years. The word spiritual here in 1 Corinthians 10:4 implies that which was given by the Spirit. The Spirit of God. The meat and drink were called by the ancient historian Josephus divine and extraordinary food. Quote, divine and extraordinary food, unquote. Such food as we know came from heaven. It was not made by the hands of men or put in the ground and tilled by a farmer. And it's interesting here that the Greek word for spiritual is applied to things in the divine sphere as well as to those of Satan's sphere, according to Ephesians 6:12. It is put in contrast with that which is natural, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, 12, 1, 15, 44. Here, in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, supernatural expresses the meaning. The food and drink are called spiritual by Paul because such was miraculous and supernatural. And Paul says, he uses the phrases here that all the, however many there were, 3 million Israelites under the leadership of Moses, he says they all ate and they all drank. It's interesting that in the Greek, the word eat and drink is in the imperfect tense, denoting continual action. Throughout the whole journey of the Israelites, and typical of our unceasing supply from Him who is our bread of life, Him who is our water of life. But here Paul says that this rock that was Christ followed them in the wilderness or in the desert. That's interesting. And it has an undertone of a mystical type of meaning. The phrase seems to perplex many sincere, loving readers of Scripture. Paul says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This rock followed them. This rock was moving along with them. What does that mean? Well, do you know that in nature there are actually such things as big rocks that move in a desert? This is a scientific phenomenon. And the best known here in America is the sliding rocks of Racetrack Playa, one of the most interesting mysteries of death. Valley National Park has been the sliding rocks at Racetrack Playa. A playa is a dry, flat lake bed. These rocks at Playa can be found on the floor with long trails behind them. Somehow these rocks slide across the playa, cutting a furrow in the sediment as they move along. And what's even more intriguing is that some of these rocks weigh several hundred pounds. Which begs the question, how then do they move? Racetrack Playa is a lake bed that is almost perfectly flat and almost always dry. It is about 2.5 miles north to south and about 1.25 miles east to west. The surface is covered with mud cracks and the sediment, is mainly made up of silt and clay. The climate in the area is arid. It's in the middle of a desert. It rains just a couple inches per year. However, when it rains, the steep mountains which surround Racetrack Playa produce a large amount of runoff that converts the playa floor into a broad, shallow lake that may just be a few inches deep at the low point of the playa. When wet, the surface sediments of the playa are transformed into very soft and slippery mud. When the mud dries out, mud cracks that typically cover the floor of the playa are formed. Now the question is, what is moving these large rocks? Are they being moved by animals or people? Well, the shape of trails behind the rocks suggests that they move during times when the floor of Racetrack Playa is covered with very soft mud. However, a lack of disturbed mud around the rock trails eliminates the possibility of humans or animals assisting the motion of the rocks. There's no footsteps around them. So it can't be a human or an animal that's doing this, moving these big rocks. So scientists then move on and speculate, are they moved by the wind? Give me a break. How will a wind move a 600-pound rock? It would take a great hurricane of unique wind force to move such rocks. Is that This was thought to occur. Maybe the winds, when the playa is wet, maybe they are able to move the rocks themselves. And so it was speculated once a rock began to move, a wind of much lower velocity could keep it in motion as it slid across the soft and very slippery mud. Well, the problem with that is wind moving the rocks is that the problem with wind moving these rocks is many of the rocks weigh several hundred pounds. And they are embedded a few inches into the mud of the playa. So it's unlikely that wind is doing this. Plus, if it was wind, why is the rock moving in one single direction? As you know, winds are constantly changing their direction. Are these rocks being moved by ice? Rarely, about once every several years, the occasional shallow lake that covers the surface of Racetrack Playa freezes over, covering the playa with a thin layer of ice, floating on a thin layer of water. Could a wind blowing across the surface of the ice move the ice along with the embedded rocks across the surface of the playa? The moving rocks would cut furrows into the surface of the playa, which after the ice melts and the water recedes, would become the trails seen by visitors to the playa when the weather improves. But again, there's not enough ice in that region enough times a year to be able to move it. There's more rain than ice. So what is the answer to the moving rocks of Racetrack Playa? Well, the mystery was solved in 2013. It involved wind as the energy source and ice sheet, and an ice sheet that covers the whole area. And the big break occurred in solving this mystery in November 2013 when a lake up to 3 inches deep covered the playa, then froze. Researchers then observed many ice-embedded rocks moving slowly across the playa on several dates in December 2013 and January 2014. So the ice that seeps under the rocks and the wind itself combined together to move these rocks across the playa. And literally you have rocks that move. Some of the rocks have been equipped with a small GPS recorder, and their records indicate that some rocks have moved over 700 feet during at least 4 episodes of movement. So, the idea of a rock moving in the desert certainly has its scientific counterpart with the sliding rocks of Racetrack Playa. But what did Paul mean here? Was Jesus a literal rock like the several hundred pound rocks of Racetrack Playa slowly moving along? No. He's using it in terms of a metaphor for the deity of Jesus, who was there with the children of Israel in the wilderness and did appear as the angel or messenger of the Lord. And he was on Mount Sinai to meet Moses and the 70 elders when they ate with God and saw him face to face. Folks, that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock who was following them in the wilderness in physical form. The rock that followed the Israelites from place to place was spiritual and of a supernatural character. Paul says that this mysterious rock was not something but someone, even Christ. So Jesus, the rock, was manifest in the wilderness to the Jewish people. Rock signifying the fact that He is the source. He is the sustaining life. And He was the physical manifestation of the Godhead to Moses and the children of Israel. The Jews were familiar with the figure of rock as illustrative of God's permanence and provision. This is evident in numerous biblical Old Testament references calling God a rock. Deuteronomy 32, 4 through 37. Exodus 33, 15. 1 Samuel 2, 2. Psalm 78, 20. Isaiah 28, 16. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5, but here they had the privilege of the pre-incarnate Christ in their midst, metaphorically referred to as the rock. Yet in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Many in the wilderness thought only a rock, they only understood rock in a poetic sense, referring to Jehovah, but not discerning that that very rock was the Lord Jesus Christ. But by the Holy Spirit's illumination, the Apostle Paul saw in the rock a recognition of the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very divine power which sustained the Israelites was the power of Christ working on earth before His incarnation. The tragedy was that a people divinely privileged and supernaturally sustained by God lightly esteemed this and so perished in the wilderness. It's a sobering thought that out of roughly 3 million people, only 2 made it into the promised land. Caleb and Joshua. Moses even was disallowed from entering into the promised land because of his anger and smiting the rock twice, because it's God was setting this up as a type of His smitten Son out of which the waters of salvation flow. Moses ruined that type. And God said, you will not go into the promised land. Ah, but as I'm wont to remind those who go to Israel on the Zola Levitt tour, when we have preliminary comments in the airport in the chapel, Moses did make it to the promised land. We have him on Mount Hermon, standing beside that very rock that followed them in the wilderness, this time in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. So, and what a profound teaching and type that is. You cannot make it to the promised land by keeping the law. Moses is the embodiment of that negative truth. The only way into the promised land is through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And through that door, praise God, Moses made it and was there with Jesus on Mount Hermon with Elijah, talking about Jesus' imminent demise in Jerusalem. The Jews had a legend that the actual rock Moses struck did follow them throughout the wilderness wanderings, providing water for them. And don't forget, when our rock, our Savior, was struck, blood and water came forth from His side, signifying the cleansing power of both the blood and the Word of God, revealed through the crucified body of Jesus. Folks, our only spiritual sustenance comes from the living Word and the written Word. It doesn't come from some revelation a self-proclaimed prophet or apostle today has in the church. They are speaking presumptuously, and they are neither a prophet or an apostle. We have the words of God's authenticated and appointed prophets and apostles in the Scriptures. The blessed Redeemer is our rock in a weary land, following us all the way from conception to death and on into glory. He is with us in our wilderness journeys in this barren, sin-soaked, wicked world. And He will bring us safely to our promised land, the third heaven, either at the rapture or the moment that we die. In the meantime, may we be found drinking unceasingly of the rock who will never leave nor forsake us. If that rock is spurned by the contemptuous unbeliever, he, like the unbelieving Israelites, will perish in his sins. May we say with the psalmist in Psalm 61:2, when he prays, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Amen. So Jesus is that rock upon which the church is built. And it does not rest upon a small rock like Peter. It rests on a massive rock, who is Jesus Christ. And so we can build on such a foundation, bringing others into the kingdom, doing our ministry, and knowing that the rock we stand on doesn't pivot, doesn't shake. It's not moved by anything in this world, nor does it flinch, but it stands permanent, indomitable, and it sustains us through every wind, every fury, every tempest that the devil, the flesh, and the world, the fallen world, tries to throw at us. He is the rock, and we can confidently stand upon Him and not fall. Amen? Well, moving on, we have another word for the Savior, and that is the word root. Root. Romans 15:12. Jesus is called the root of our faith, the origin of our faith. Romans 15:12. Paul says there, and again, Isaiah says, "These shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Goyim, or the Gentiles, shall hope." In the horticultural world, a root is the subterranean part of a tree, or the part provided with a growing point and functioning as an organ of absorption, water. It is also an aerating organ. It absorbs air. In this natural sense, the word root is often used in Scripture. Jesus talks about how the Word of God did not take root in the unbeliever, Matthew 13:6. But the term is also employed symbolically of the origin or source of persons and ancestors. We use root in the same metaphorical way today. When we talk about the root cause of something, we mean that it is the one causing whatever is happening. Amen? But the term here, of course, is talking about the Lord Jesus. The root, from the root comes forth, or springs from the root, a shoot, an offspring of things evil, such as avarice and bitterness, or good, from the Word of God. When Isaiah described the coming Messiah as a root of Jesse, which Paul is quoting here in Romans 15:12, he used the same word as the rod and branch growing from the root. The new shoot of the fallen tree of David's family, Jesse, is to grow up like a stately palm seen afar off upon the heights of the holy mountain, a signal round which the distant nations might rally to their center. Note here that Jesus is called the root of Jesse as well in Scripture. That means that he is the origin of David's family tree. That he is the one who existed before they did and brought them into existence as their family root. Special attention is given to the term offspring or root of Jesse. As you know, Jesse was the father of David, the grandson of Ruth, the Moabitess, through her son Obed. Jesse died, yet his name and family would not be extinct. By the time of Jesus, the line of Jesse had fallen into poverty and obscurity. And when the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the Davidic covenant as that descendant of David who would reign on his throne forever, by that time in first century Israel, the Davidic monarchy was all but in disrepair and gone. It was like, as Isaiah said, a root springing up out of dry ground. Obed, the father of Jesse, had mingled blood of Jew and Gentile in his veins. His father, Boaz, being a Jew, and his mother being a Moabitess. By the way, the Moabites were under the ban of God. They were to be removed, annihilated. Thus, although the Messiah, the root of Jesse, was born of a Jewish mother and born and recognized as a Jew from the tribe of Judah, yet because of his human lineage, his descent from Obed and Jesse, he had mingled blood of Jew and Gentile. You read that in the genealogies given in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. If you remember, Timothy had the same mixed blood. He had a Jewish mother and a Gentile or a Greek father. And so the fact that the Messiah does have Gentile lineage in his pedigree suggests that he is for both. He came to save both Jew and Gentile. He is no respecter of persons. He is called the root of Jesse, but he's also called the root of David in Revelation 5:5. He is the root of David. Well, what does that mean? Also, he's called the same in Revelation 22:16. So twice in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the root of David. John the Apostle had no hesitation whatsoever in applying this regal name and royal descent to the glorified Messiah. Springing from Israel's illustrious king, the reign of Jesus Christ is depicted as the restoration of the glorious Davidic age when Israel was the undisputed power and monarchy in the Middle East. But this will even go further when this root of David returns to this earth and rebuilds or restores the tabernacle of David, as Amos 9 prophesies. When Messiah returns, he will rebuild the tabernacle of David that is torn down. And that's what James, during the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he quotes from Amos 9, 11, and 12. When the Messiah, after God has gathered out a people for His name during the church age, and the church is built and complete, then, as James tells us in Acts 15, Messiah will return and do what? Restore the tabernacle of David. In other words, the Davidic monarchy will be restored after his life and lain in ruins for over 2,500 years. Time means nothing with God. And I can tell you the Davidic monarchy is literally buried and in ruins adjacent to the Temple Mount on the right-hand side near the Mount of Olives. They have excavated the ancient city of David. August Rosado and myself did a teaching there on the Davidic covenant, and behind us in the background was the ruins of David's palace. And this is how accurate Scripture is. It's on a hill, and you look over the valley, and then you can see how David saw Bathsheba. He had the perfect vantage point. And when they excavated David's palace, it sits right on top of a hill looking down on the modern-day homes today of Arab villagers. But getting back to the point here, in the Bible, the oak, that magnificent tree, is used for Israel in the height of their power and glory. And yet David's kingdom disappeared from the face of the earth. Or did it? No, it didn't. It was temporarily suspended, and then the King of Kings, who will be that descendant of David to rule on his throne forever, appeared. And he is the root of David. He is David's root. Wait a minute. Jesus came 1,000 years after David. How can he be his origin, his beginning, his root? Because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He brought David into existence. He is the root or the beginning of David and his monarchy. Jesus is both the root and offspring of David. He's not only the root of David, but he is called the offspring of David. So in his deity, he is the creator of David, his root. And as his descendant, he is also the offspring of David. Here we have poetically unified in a beautiful way the two natures of the person of Messiah Jesus, his divine nature and his human nature, what theologians call the hypostatic union. A human nature, a divine nature, two natures united in one person. Amen. After David's passing, his name is often used for royalty. His name was associated with a name for the Messiah, called or expressed in the phrase, Son of David. That is a phrase for the Messiah. And if you remember, in his last week on this earth, before he was crucified, the Lord Jesus was teaching in the temple, and the children had faith enough to see who this man was. He was the Messiah, and they confessed him to be so by saying, Son of David. And the Pharisees wanted Jesus to rebuke these children, and he rebuked them by quoting from Psalm 8:2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have ordained strength to still the noise of the enemy. So God used these children in the temple to confess who Jesus really is, and they worshiped him as the Messiah, and it put to silence the cavilings of these religious unbelievers known as the Pharisees, Sadducees, and elders of the temple. Well, moving on, we have another horticultural name for the Messiah, though it's not explicitly given to him. It is believed by Bible commentators and theologians throughout the church that Jesus is the Rose of Sharon, Song of Songs 2:1. Song of Songs 2:1. Jesus, the Rose of Sharon. And he's also referred to by the other term in horticultural, the lily of the valley. Rose. Rose of Sharon. We go there. Solomon was originally saying this. Get over there. We'll read the text. The Shulamite is actually saying here, the beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir, and I am the Rose of Sharon and the lilies of the valley. That is what the Shulamite is saying here. The song, the Rose of Sharon. That's the one I want to focus on. Bible scholars in the area of flora and fauna say that this flower probably was a bulb flower like crocus, narcissus, iris, or daffodil growing in the low country plain of Sharon. Where is Sharon? If August is watching, he knows where this place is. It is a plain located in south of Mount Carmel, where flowers to this very day pepper the valley there. The rose of Sharon, meaning this rose comes from the Sharon region south of Mount Carmel. And here is lifted from this name what many believe can be an allusion to the Messiah. Well, let's start with the fact that a rose is probably the most popular flower that's given on Valentine's Day or exchanged between a man and his wife as a show of love and affection for that spouse. A rose also has the most pleasant scent to it. And we are told in the Scripture that Jesus' sacrifice of Himself was a pleasant aroma, a sweet-smelling savor unto the Father. So like a rose, what Jesus did in offering up His perfect life, a sacrifice for our sins, was a pleasing fragrance to the Father, as if one was smelling the sweet fragrance from a rose. While it is true Christ Jesus is not named as a rose, the saints of all the ages have recognized in this title here in Song of Songs 2:1 a indirect reference to the Messiah. The Rose of Sharon is an expressive symbol of Messiah's beauty and fragrance. Moody Stewart, in his book on the symbols of Song of Songs, says this about the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley is also mentioned here in Song of Songs 2:1. He says this, quote, "Amongst flowers, the rose, always and everywhere with us now and still more in the East and of old, has held the foremost rank. And amongst the rose of Sharon was chief. In the words of an ancient author, if a king were set over flowers, it would be the rose that should reign over them, being the ornament of the earth, the splendor of plants, the eye of flowers, the beauty of the field. Amongst the works of God on earth, flowers are most expressed for beauty and delight. Apart from necessity, created for the admiring mind of man and not for the beasts that perish." Under this figure, under this flowery figure, the Rose of Sharon, Jesus Christ is before us as an object of pure admiration and an utter delight to those who are His and who love Him, and as the only one who can make the desert to rejoice and blossom as the rose, Isaiah 35:1. I like what Herbert Lockyer says using the messianic metaphor of the Rose of Sharon. I like what he says about it in his book that I've mentioned, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. He says this. He says this. As the babe in the manger, he was Sharon's opening rosebud. And as he developed, it was as the rosebud of Sharon, the one rosebud that ever bloomed on earth without a worm in it or any possibility of withering away. As the Holy One of God, Jesus expanded into Sharon's fully blossomed rose, with every leaf shining in its loveliness, every petal perfect. And then the hand of the Father plucks it and transfers it to the paradise above whence it came. Now also a flower of earth, but fairer than all the flowers of heaven. There forever it both perfumes and beautifies the palace of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and amid admiring angels and archangels. Jesus still forever says, I am the Rose of Sharon. Happy Sharon, blessed earth, to have furnished such a flower for heaven. And as you know, the red rose does come with thorns. And in a unique way, it contrasts with the beauty of the rose itself. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ showed His majestic person and power when He stood silently before Pontius Pilate, beaten and lacerated, and there the Rose of Sharon bore crown of thorns for our sins. Robed in the beauty of His holiness, none can equal our rose-like Redeemer, for His inherent beauty, His intrinsic majesty, and His ineffable glory. Surely He is the chiefest of 10,000 to our souls. No man, no woman can ever equal or excel such spiritual beauty that we see and will see in the glorious countenance of our Savior. The mingling of all perfections can be found in Him who is our precious Rose of Sharon. He is an eternal rose that never fades, but blossoms more and more. He is our Savior and the power of His beauty is to take the sin stench soul and make him or her into a sweet-smelling Savior of the Father. Amen. So, folks, we've seen Jesus under these four titles. We see Him as the Rock, in that His existence is permanent and eternal, and that as a foundation stone, we can rest every area and detail of our life upon Him. No matter how bad it gets, no matter the sufferings, the pain, the tragedies that come living in a fallen world, if we stand on Him, we will never fall to perish. He is the Rock in that He gives us, like a cliff, a transcendent perspective over our terrain. He gives us an eternal perspective so we don't become so earthbound that we just fix our eyes on here. He gives us the whole picture, standing on Him as that rock, higher than any other rock. He is the root, the origin of our existence, both physical and spiritual. He is the root of David. The coming King who will sit on the throne of David is the one who brought His ancestor into existence as God. And He is the one who is the origin and the root of all that we have that is godly, that emanates from us the fruit of the Spirit. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the vine and the root and the fruit producer. He is the Rose of Sharon. There is not one small or large offensive thing about the Savior. He is perfectly pleasant in the eyes of the Father and to those whom He saves. And so as we reflect on these four titles, starting with the letter R, remember that the only way you can really experience these titles that Jesus is in eternity and in life is by coming to Him, believing in Him, trusting in Him. And that is not just saying you believe. You must understand what you are believing that He did for you. And what He did for you was to give His life as a sacrificial ransom, as an innocent substitute for you, the guilty sinner. And He paid the price you could not pay. He bore the eternal wrath of God for every sin you and I have committed, and all of mankind has committed, because in His person, He is the infinite God. He paid a price you could never pay. He paid it so that you could be with Him in heaven and not perish in the eternal fires of hell. You will either go to two places. Heaven, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did for you, as the Scripture reveals it. Or you're going to go to hell because in your pride and arrogance, you think you can save yourselves, either completely or partially. Salvation is either all of the Lord or it is none at all. There is no middle ground. You must trust Him completely and believe upon Him. And in these names that we have revealed tonight from Scripture, you will find them to be these very things and so much more. Well, Lord willing, until next Shabbat, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.